So the Bible reading tonight comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 to 27, which, if you're following along in the church pews, can be found on the Bibles in the pews, can be found on page 1136. So that's 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 to 27. Now about spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that when you were pagans, somehow or other, you were influenced and led astray to meet idols. Therefore, I tell you that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus be cursed, and no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them in all men. Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To one there is given through the Spirit the message of wisdom, to another the message of knowledge by the means of the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by that one Spirit, to another miraculous powers, to another prophecy, to another distinguishing between spirits, to another speaking in different kinds of tongues, and to still another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and he gives them to each one, just as he determines. The body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts. And though all its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we're all given the one Spirit to drink. Now the body is not made up of one part, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has arranged the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And the parts that we think are less honourable retreat with special honour. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty, while our presentable parts need no special treatment. But God has combined the members of the body and has given greater honour to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honoured, every part rejoices with it. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it.
Once upon a time, a long, long time ago, in the church far, far away, maybe on the moon, some people had an idea. They wanted to try and help one another speak and have opportunities to speak about Jesus. And they thought, what if we create a t-shirt? And that t-shirt has something that arouses people's interest and it will create an opportunity for people to say, yeah, I follow Jesus. I have before you Exhibit A. This is the t-shirt that was created by those people all those years ago in that land far, far away. Here it is. Yeah, it was a while ago. At five, I actually thought I needed to explain to everyone that this is called a floppy disk, and they came 2.4 gig, was it? Or megabytes? I don't know. But they came about before the beloved USB stick. Now, this t-shirt is kind of dated as it is. Got me thinking. Tonight, if we're going to talk about saved people serve, I thought the first thing we should do is come to some kind of understanding. What does this language of saved mean? Because saved can be one of those things that we might describe in terms of being a Christian in a kind of ticks a box. Yeah, it's like the box has been ticked, yet you're saved and you're good to go. And indeed you are. But it's worth spending some time thinking about what does it mean to be saved? And so I did a little bit of work on the word saved, and I learnt that it's it kind of has a number of meanings, all related. But when you think about save, you can be thinking beyond my shirt. You might have images of a rope. You might have images of maybe a Bondi lifeguard rescuing you, ropes going out and being rescued and saved from waves or some kind of trouble that might take your life. To be saved is to be rescued. You might think in terms of salvation of, well, it can look a lot like an envelope. To be saved is to be delivered. Did you hear what Sue said in the small group video before? We are saved to a relationship with God and saved to a relationship with God's people. One of the amazing things about being saved is we're not the same old person in the same old place with the same old identity. God has picked us up, rescued us, and indeed delivered us priority mail into his own family, into his own gathering, the church, the people of God. When you think about saved, you can think about being kept safe. Just today, I was doing some work on my computer, and they were putting a new oven in at my place, and they said, oh, we've got to cut the power. Is there anything that will be upset by us cutting the power? I said, just give me a moment. Let me save my work. Let me keep it safe so that the things that come about won't interrupt it, won't cause me to lose it. I want it to be safe. And we sang that song earlier tonight. It's an amazing song written by Horatio Spafford, When Peace Like a River. You can't sing It Is Well With My Soul without understanding this idea of being saved, kept safe, put in such a place where God is your refuge, your safeguard, where those sea billows roll. And if you know the story of Horatio Spafford, if you don't, talk to me later, it's an amazing story. Where if you understand saved as kept safe, you can sing that song. You know, just this afternoon, one of our sisters at one of the other services spoke to me, and she needed to be reminded in a dark time of what the language of saved means. She knew that her sins are forgiven, that she's been rescued from sin and death. She knew that her friend has been rescued from sin and death. But what she needed to be reminded of this afternoon is that to be saved is to be kept safe, to be held in God's arms, to be guarded by him. Kept thinking about the language of salvation. Along comes a piggy bank. Think about it. Sometimes instead of just squandering your money, we got the lesson from Alex Chung a couple of weeks ago. You save up and then you can buy Angry Birds. You save up. You, instead of squandering money, you preserve it and you purpose it. To be saved is to be preserved and purposed for something. And as I continued to raid my children's toy cupboard, I found this stethoscope. High hopes for the kids. To be saved, yeah, is to be made well. So when we talk about the language of salvation, we shouldn't just think about a box that's been ticked. Yes, you're good to go. Indeed, it's wonderful assurance language, but do you get the profundity of what God has done? In Christ Jesus, we have been rescued from the danger of sin and death, the very wrath of God. We've been delivered into the family of God. Friends, regardless of the adversity that you might face in life, I want you to know that God is our strength and refuge, as the psalm says, and you are kept safe in God. What was it a few weeks ago? You were preaching, John, we had Colossians, where my life is hidden in Christ in God. That phrase has stuck with me. That's like bulletproofed in God. Amazing. We are a people who have been preserved and purposed. I want you to understand, as you consider this range of the language of salvation, that there are two sides of salvation. When we talk about being saved, we are always speaking about being saved from and being saved for. In the Lord Jesus Christ, we have been saved from hell for heaven. When you get saved or rescued, you get saved from danger for safety, saved from one place, delivered to another, saved from danger of adversity, saved to a place that is safe. Saved from being squandered, saved to a place where God is preserving you and purposing you. You're like in God's piggy bank. That's what salvation is about. If salvation has two sides, then surely each one of us would want to know which side of that salvation am I on? Am I on the from side, or have I been saved to the for side? Tonight you'll be glad to know we continue with vital signs. I want you to have certainty of salvation. The thing we would love to share tonight is that saved people serve. There is a vital sign that we can see of the saved person, and that is a servanthood life. Now, Paul wants us to be not guessing. He wants us not to be ignorant. He doesn't want us to be unaware. Have a look at verse 1 in chapter 12 as Paul helps us understand this salvation. He says, now about spiritual matters. If you're reading your NIV, you see I've moved a little bit along in translation. Rather than now about spiritual gifts, I've followed the example of the Holman Bible. In the original language, gifts isn't actually there. Now, the NIV hasn't given us a bum steer. We're going to get into gifts. But at this stage, the word's not there. And Paul wants us to understand spiritual masses. And so we read, now about spiritual masses, brothers and sisters, I do not want you to be ignorant. Paul wants us to understand that we're saved from and saved for. As the passage continues in verse 2, you understand exactly what we're saved from. It's coming up on the screen. Verse 2 says, you know that when you were pagan, somehow or other, you were influenced and led astray by mute idols, or some translations, dumb idols. And if I may, it's kind of a good translation, because these idols are dumb. They're idols that call for our worship and they enslave us. They do us no favors. I was thinking about it before, and it grieves me to reflect. About 1,000 people or more would have come through this building today. How many do you think came through today battling and suffering some kind of eating disorder in the desire to have a body that they will believe will gain them acceptance? One of the idols that ensnares. How many times do you see on the road or hear on the news about two guys, or even in your own life, see two guys who can't have a proper conversation but have to pay each other out, or if there's a problem, have to be aggressive about it? So many times on the news you'll see a young life wasted as people come to blows, someone gets hit, falls over and hits their head because the man needed power. These are the idols that enslave. You know, I've recently moved house. There's nothing like moving house to tell you that you keep too much stuff. I hope you have to move house too sometimes so that you might be reminded of all the stuff you keep so you can just be comfortable. And I'm concerned sometimes as people seek after control and security, we have the great Aussie dream. I believe it's the great Aussie lie that buying a house will make you safe and secure. And as people are enslaved to mortgages, as they work ridiculous hours and sacrifice so much for this house that will keep them safe, marriages and children often get neglected. And where is the security and the control then? These are the dumb idols that can ensnare us if we don't have our eyes on Jesus. And what Paul says to these guys in Corinth is, once upon a time, these were the idols that dominated you. This was all you knew. You didn't know the liberation in Christ. You didn't know salvation yet. And so what you are saved from is being led astray by dumb, mute idols who ensnared you, enslaved you, and who you bowed down to. But you've been saved from this. Verse 3 tells us what we're saved for. Verse 3 says, therefore, I tell you that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus be cursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. What Paul teaches is once you were ensnared here by these dumb, mute idols, you have been saved from that to the Lordship of Jesus. Salvation, this deliverance, this keeping safe, is a wonderful act of God. God the Father, who loves and in his love foreknows us and wills that we would be saved. It's great to have a God who's not ignorant, but a God who sets his love and affection and his knowledge on me before I even knew a thing about it. Well, how will I know if I'm one of those people? Well, God the Son reveals this love. Whilst we were still sinners, Romans 5:8 tells us, Christ died for us. And so Jesus comes, and Jesus, God the Son, loves, and in his love offers a sacrificial service. He lays down his life and atones or pays for our sin, that they might be wiped away as far as the east is from the west. And he reveals to us the love of God. If you want to know, oh, does God the Father love me? Ask yourself, how have I responded to the revelation of God the Son? If you have accepted Jesus as your Lord and God, then you are confident that God the Father loves you. And here's the wonderful thing. God the Holy Spirit, who Paul is speaking about here in 1 Corinthians 12, unites us with this Saviour. This is why he can say, no one can say Jesus is cursed if the Spirit is with him, and no one is able to say Jesus is Lord aside from the Spirit. Paul is hinting at what one of the great Bible understanders or theologians of all time, a guy who's, humanly speaking, partly responsible for us being here, a guy who, if you go to Bible college, you win arguments by saying, oh, look, Calvin says this. Luther's cooler, for the record. But Calvin says, yes, Jimmy, Luther's cooler. Calvin says, the Holy Spirit bonds us with our Saviour. He invites us to consider God the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, to think of him a little bit like glue. Not in non-personal terms, but his function like glue. He binds us, glues us, and sticks us to God the Son, our Saviour. And by uniting us with Christ, he unites us with the one who brings about that rescue from sin and death. And so, friends, if you are burdened by your sin, tonight invite God the Holy Spirit to open your eyes, confess Jesus as Lord, and that sin is removed as far as the east is from the west. This is God the Holy Spirit who unites us to God the Son, who delivers us into the people of God, makes us family. We don't play church here. This is family. This is a place to invest in each other. That's what salvation's about. God the Holy Spirit unites us with the Savior who keeps us no matter what. It will be hard, but you can say, it is well with my soul. He's super glued you to your Savior. He is the one who has cured us of our condition of sin, and he is the one, uniting us to the Saviour, has preserved us, and I want you to hear me carefully, has purposed us. You see, once upon a time, Paul explains, there were these dumb or mute idols who led you and influenced you. How much more, moving from a mute idol to a living, speaking, loving God in the Lord Jesus who leads you and influences you, will your life be changed? Your salvation is about being rescued from that, being delivered to this, being transferred from the lordship over there that ensnares to the lordship over here that saves. And I want you to know that in as much as the Spirit glues us to the perfect and complete saving work of Jesus that reconciles us to God the Father, the Spirit unites us to our new Lord, a Lord who will also influence us, a Lord who will also lead us, a Lord who you well know is a servant. And so a vital sign of being a saved person whom the Spirit has bonded to the Saviour is that you also will bear the characteristics of a servant life as you are bonded to God, the Lord Jesus, the perfect servant. And so as Paul continues in chapter 12, verse 7, he says this, now to each one, the manifestations of the Spirit is given for the common good. Paul is saying, is to each one of these saved people, to each one of these people who God the Holy Spirit has united with his or her Savior, the Holy Spirit will show himself. He will continue to show this person, yes, you are in this relationship. Yes, your vital signs are okay. And I do believe that that manifestation, that vision of the Spirit that we will see is when our life has the vital sign of service. Because saved people serve. And so for the rest of our time tonight, I want to share with you five reflections on service. Or you might call them five ways for you to invite the Holy Spirit to continue to reveal himself in you. Five ways for you to say, God the Holy Spirit, you who united me with God the Son who saves me, continue to show me these vital signs as you lead me in a servant life. Because saved people serve. Here they are, my five reflections on spiritual gifts or reflections on service. Number one, don't treat a spiritual gift like you own it. Now, I know that's weird, because how many times have you reflected? You might have even done tests. You might have shared with others, my spiritual gifts are these. And the language can get confusing, but consider what Paul says in verses 7 to 11. Now, to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. We see the purpose of spiritual gifting. It's not for me, but for the common good. At the end of that little part, verse 11, all these are the work of the one and same Spirit, and he gives them to each one just as he determines. Here's my summary. Spiritual gifts originate with God, and they are purposed for the common good. They never become my possession. I never have a mortgage on them. I don't own the title deed. Now, at this point, you could say, Shane, this is the most disempowering thing I've ever heard on spiritual gifts. Roll with me. Let me tell you what your role is in spiritual gifts. Stewardship. Custody. You see, what we are told is that God entrusts spiritual gifts to us for the common good. God has a plan for his people, and he wants to build them, strengthen the body. And God is at work in this. We're told in verse 11 that it's God who determines and God who is at work. So what does that mean for you? It means an amazing stewardship for us to be entrusted with. This is God saying, hey, I'm doing some work, and I pick you right now to be my vessel. I pick you right now to steward the work that I am doing amongst my people. I'm entrusting to you this gift, that you would walk in accordance with the Spirit and use it in loving service of others. Now, I don't know about you, I find that empowering. That the God of all things would entrust to me his work. I don't know about you, but I find this incredibly safeguarding. No longer am I in danger of being proud and thinking, man, they're glad they got me on the job. But Jesus goes to bed every night saying, glad we entrusted those gifts to Dirksy. No, instead I'm humbled. I say, God trusted me with something special. I'll tell you what else is important with understanding. You don't have a mortgage on spiritual gifts. It means you're ready to move. It means that knowing that you don't own this, but God has entrusted it to you, it means that you are a person, because we believe growing people change, who is ready when God presents a different opportunity and says, I need you here. You're ready to say, yes, Lord, I understand, and I am ready for you to use me again in a different context. You're not bolted to the spot. I got to tell you, I won't look up because I don't want to embarrass anybody, but as I look out on this congregation, I know and I see people who in the last period have moved. I see people who had ministries that easily were their spiritual gift, but when God had something else for them to do, they said, yes, Lord. They put something they loved and enjoyed aside, and they answered God's call. And I've watched God equip them and strengthen them and do great things through them. It's much better when we understand spiritual gifts as something God entrusts to us rather than our possession. Number two, opportunity trumps excellence. Opportunity trumps excellence. Now, in a perfect world, whenever there was a ministry to be done or a job to do, the perfect guy would be right there on hand. He wouldn't have to work. Or bang, ready to go. We need someone to park cars in the rain. And there'd be like some waterproof guy would turn up. His spiritual gift from God is he's waterproof. He's fluoro-coloured. You see him at night and he parks cars and it goes really well. I use the term loosely, but that kind of perfect world doesn't seem to always manifest. What I see Paul writing about in 1 Corinthians, he speaks about these spiritual matters. He speaks about spiritual gifts. And then as chapter 12 closes, listen to this, he says, but eagerly desire the greater gifts. Sounds like he suggests there is something ultimate. And then, of course, he comes in to chapter 13. And now I will show you the most excellent way. And he goes on with that famous passage on, if I don't do it in love, I'm just a noisy gong. What I think Paul teaches us here is that opportunity trumps excellence. There is a difference between great ability and a spiritual gift. Sometimes I suspect we've moved to this place where if someone is very good at something, we will say, well, that's your spiritual gift. I'm going to tell you that might be the case. I want to tell you that I wholly believe no one ever became good at anything outside of the providence of God. No one took their next breath outside of the providence of God. It was indeed God who equipped and shaped this person. Is it their spiritual gift? There's more to the story to find out. See, there's a difference between being really able and a spiritual gift. A spiritual gift is when someone acts and serves in step with the Spirit. When someone answers God's call to be a person of service and love, just like Jesus did. Remember, the Spirit unites us with the Savior who serves. Now, Jesus probably could have put his hand up and said, my spiritual gift is actually to be at the right hand of the Father, sustaining all things by my powerful word. Read Colossians, it's all there. Read Philippians 2, it's all there. Why would I go to earth and die? Jesus willingly comes to earth and dies for us. His spiritual gift is him lovingly serving and bringing about reconciliation between God and a sinful people. There's a great difference between great ability and spiritual gift. I think 1 Corinthians teaches us that loving service is the greatest spiritual gift. And that each one of us should look more for opportunities to render loving service to others, more so than guarding my abilities. You know, that thing that sometimes happens where there's a job to do and I say, I can't do that. My spiritual gift is preaching. I'm going to do this. I can't do that. And someone says, we've actually had a sermon tonight. We don't need another one. This church doesn't love me. It doesn't embrace my spiritual gift. I need to exercise my gifts. I would say at that point, that's not my spiritual gift. My spiritual gift is where I can serve, where I can render loving service to God and his people and his not yet people. Opportunity trumps excellence. Number three. Be prepared to make good on good intention. Let me jump out of this passage for a second. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 is amazing. Paul's talking to the Corinthians and he says this, there is no need for me to write to you about this service. He's talking about a collection that they had promised. And he says, for I know your eagerness to help. He's like, look, I know you guys are chomping at the bit to do a really great thing and to give to this collection. He says, actually, just on the quiet, I've actually been boasting to the Macedonians, and you know how generous they can be. I've been boasting to them about your good intentions. I've been boasting about how generous you are and how keen you are to give. Then he does something interesting in verse 3. He says, but I am sending the brothers in order that our boasting about you in this matter should not prove hollow. So he says, imagine if you were like, you know, moved some funds around and you weren't ready to give and we turn up, how embarrassing would that be for us? How embarrassing would that be for you? So I'm taking steps to make sure that you are prepared to act upon your good intentions. I don't know about you, but from time to time, I find myself caught out on the back foot. I wanted to send a card. I wanted to do this, but I was a bit too busy. And my good intentions become nothing but good intentions. And so here's something that happened to me about 12 months ago. Funny, you're here tonight. I went and I saw Robin Bordalussi. She's John Gray's PA. And I said, don't worry, I won't embarrass you. I said, Robin, can you just show me how John runs his diary? I figure he's a little bit more busy than me and I might be able to learn something. And what I saw in John's diary were meetings scheduled that don't have participants yet. There are meetings scheduled into the future that no one's actually coming to yet. What John's doing is knowing that there are a million and one things he could be doing. He is intentionally anticipating that there will be opportunities for him to meet and care for people, to meet and coach people, to meet and help people be all they can be under God. That's the kind of wisdom you want to take on board into planning your life as you think about being prepared to make good on good intention. I said to you before, I wholeheartedly believe we are leading lives that are extremely busy, saying yes to everything or maybe to everything. Maybe what we need to do is budget our time a little bit better. Set aside, at this period each week, I'm going to be caring for someone. I'm going to be serving. I'm not going to have my life so full that to get service out of me just doesn't happen. Or when someone just lobs unexpectedly, I'm never ready for it. What about if you keep something in reserve, not to be lazy, but to be active in serving? And I think there's a lesson in John's diary on how to do that. Number four, appreciate the differences in the body. Now, this is the guts of 1 Corinthians 12, isn't it? The eye is not a hand, but, you know, the hand, they should appreciate each other and all this sort of thing. How does it shake out in our world? So often we have relationships that could be beautifully complementary and they become conflicted because we don't learn how to appreciate one another and, I don't use the word use, but work together as a team and appreciate how we're different. One of the ways I've observed this is I was talking with some tradies a couple of months ago and these guys are saying how flat out busy they were and they say, everyone just says to me, hire an apprentice. And these guys went, there's no way I would hire an apprentice. I don't want a Gen Y working for me. Maybe they'll turn up, maybe they won't turn up. And I realized how invested I am in Gen Y when I felt myself getting... I needed to step out of the conversation. So I was like, you guys don't know what you're missing out on. You don't know how wonderful these people are. You just haven't learnt to communicate well and understand their complementary differences. The truth is there are enough studies to show that when we look at people kind of under 30 and people above 30, these two groups are the most discontinuous we have seen since before the war. And in our society, I want to tell you this for your workplaces and also in our churches, there's a danger that the differences could become conflicted and there's a great chance for them to be complementary. And so if you're of the mindset, if you're a little bit older, what does that mean? Well, let's use me as a middle point. I'm 35, so I've got all the problems. So someone older than me, maybe like these traders, and you're going like, these guys, it doesn't make no sense. They just don't want to turn up. They're no good. They don't want a job. Can I encourage you? This is my observation. This is not the Bible. This is me trying to share what I think I've learned. If you would understand these people, they are different. They've bought some lies, but they've bought different lies to you because we've all bought some lies. They don't always just want a job. But if you will walk with them and if you will help them find a vocation, a calling, a purpose on their life, you will see someone go deep. You will see someone bleed blood. You will see someone innovate. You will see someone create. You will see entrepreneurialism that will change your world and the world. It's an amazing generation that is arising, and I'm honored to be the pastor at this church of that generation. I want to encourage you to understand these people. They will blow your mind. Now, before you think, I'm going to let them off the hook. To that generation, you know what? Sometimes all the balls don't line up. Sometimes you don't get to wait until the perfect vocation arrives. And what this generation can learn from those who are down the track in their wisdom is they are just really good at rolling up their sleeves. When something needs to be done, they just do it. It ain't their gift, it ain't their passion, it ain't their anything, but it needs to be done, and they get in and they just do it. Now, what would happen if these two people learnt from one another rather than threw stones at one another? It ain't good in the world, and it's really bad in the church. How good will it be if we can appreciate the differences? All you detailed people, understand the big picture people like me. I forgot about the details. And I promise not to call you names when you ask me the details. We can be complimentary. Finally, service is bigger than church. Paul here in chapter 12 speaks to the body. The body is actually a little bit different to the church. When we talk about church, the word means gathering. The body is more than just the gathering. So church is when we're gathered. When we ain't gathered, we ain't gathered. So when we're not all here, we're not church, but we're still the body of Christ. And so when you think about service, because you're a saved person, yes, it's great to be a part of the great things that you can do to make Sundays happen at St. Paul's. But what about all the wonderful things that the body of Christ can do outside of an hour on Sunday? What about the call of the Lord Jesus, the one who we have been glued to, who says, make disciples of all people? What about the great words of 1 Peter, who talks about how we will respond to a non-Christian spouse, how we will respond to a hard taskmaster at work? Saved people serve, and that means saved people in their workplaces honour their boss, serve their colleagues, infuse a world that is obsessed with a very weird, obsessive, crazy justice. They'll infuse a world with grace, which is justice plus mercy. Saved people serve, and so they will take dominion well over their world and care about the environment. Saved people serve, and so they will practice hospitality, the care and the love of the stranger. The Spirit glues us to the saving one and bonds us to his servant character. And so at St. Paul's, one of our vital signs is we believe saved people serve. Let me pray for us. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for our Lord Jesus, and thank you that he has rescued us from hell for heaven. We thank you for the profundity of what this language of salvation means, for the comforts, for the purpose, for the preservation, for the rescue. Lord Jesus, we ask that we would continue to pattern our lives on you. And so as saved people, as people who have this status of saved, we pray that we might have the character of service, that we might exhibit the vital sign of a saved people. In your name we pray. Amen.